Amen. So I entitled my message this morning, Being Earnest. And the reason for that is that I originally had been inspired by the play Oscar Wilde wrote at the end of the 19th century called The Importance of Being Earnest. I do not commend that play to you particularly. It's pretty degraded and depraved. And that's why I backed off of calling my sermon The Importance of Being Earnest, because I don't want to have anything to do with Oscar Wilde's proclivities. So, that being said, I also am aware that there's this theory out there trying to help explain why there are so few remains of ancient humans for people to build an evolutionist theory of the development of man. And it goes like this. The reason that there are so few remains is that early humans lived on the shoreline. And therefore their remains, even if buried on the shoreline, would have been swallowed up by the sea, and the bones and funeral artifacts, if there were any, would be pulverized and dispersed amongst the sand. That's an intriguing theory. So I bring it up because apart from evidence and witnesses to these claims, this hypothesis of our early shoreline existence, we were all beach bums in the beginning, cannot be tested. It cannot be proved, and it cannot be disproved. That means it's not falsifiable. And if it's not falsifiable, it's not scientific. Oh, well. You say, well, Pastor, why are you taking us there? Well, I'm taking you there because that's where my mind went, you know, and you just bear with me. But exploring these two scriptures, talking about the storm on the Sea of Galilee, requires you to do some serious investigation. That's why I bring it up. You'd have to look into it and study it quite hard in order to come up with some conclusions. And I want to share those with you this morning because my overall objective is to remind you of how Easter faith rescues us from fear. Easter faith rescues us from fear. So I'll get to that. If you bear with me, we'll have a good time going there. There are two notable things about the fishermen that Jesus recruited as his disciples. Seven of the 12 were fishermen. He did not choose carpenters, his buddies in the building trade. He did not choose religious folk. Nope, he didn't choose them either. He didn't recruit from the synagogue. He recruited from the seashore. So apparently one of the important things in the preferential recruitment of the Lord was their occupation, that they were used to hard work. Okay, hard working, earnest men of faith. That's all it takes. Earnest faith. And the second thing that's really interesting about these seven who were fishermen is that they all had been exposed to the ministry of John the Baptist. People forget that. There was a pre-evangelistic work in the life of each one of these disciples that was performed by John the Baptist, who called people to repentance because the kingdom of God was near and wrath for sin was in the air, that the judgment was about to burst upon the world. And in the midst of that warning about judgment was this message of hope about a Messiah. You know, there's the bad news and the good news. And they came together. In fact, John the Baptist not only told them the bad news, he also said, look, behold, here comes he who takes away the sins of the world. He pointed to Jesus. These were not highly educated men. They worked with their hands. It's something Jonathan can relate to, I think. He works with his hands. Carpenters work with their hands. They work hard, but they have this touch. They're in touch with what they're doing, and they make stuff. Fishermen, they're in touch with their hands. They catch stuff. These earnest, simple, relatively uneducated men are recruited by Jesus, who becomes their teacher. So it is not fair to say that they remained uneducated men. They actually had a university experience with Jesus, 3 years of instruction from the supreme teacher of us all. Therefore, Jesus did not choose those who would come from the ranks of academia who had already been polluted or defiled or distorted or programmed by the world. He chose fishermen. He didn't choose those who had been contaminated by their religious occupations, who had a vested interest in the temple or their status or their standing or their stipend from the church. So he didn't choose from among priests or Levites or scribes. He certainly didn't choose from among Pharisees. He didn't even look to the administrative staff of the temple to find disciples. There were people there involved in an enormous benevolence work. One of the greatest ministries to widows and orphans was out of the temple in Jerusalem. I don't mind mentioning that. It's something that they should be very proud of. But Jesus did not recruit from them, nor from the servants of kings or princes, nor from nobles. He didn't look for trustees. He didn't look amongst the Sadducees, the Herodians, or the Zealots. He didn't choose from a particular political party. There is so much that the disciples were not, that it behooves us to stick with what they were. I don't know if you understand the wisdom of that, but you can go on and on and on about what they weren't. But what they were is fairly easy to articulate. They were courageous, hardworking, family men with a practical and earnest faith, which I pray all of you are. And that was a suitable pool of candidates for discipleship. Well, I guess they wouldn't necessarily be the ones that we would put at the top of our list, but I think Jesus knew what he was doing. I want to suggest that the maritime experience of these men, if not all, of the disciples, was definitive. We tend to lose sight of that. But I have yet to meet a lobsterman that has ever been able to escape the taint of being a lobsterman. They are lobstermen all the way through. And you know them by the way they talk, by the way they act, by who they hang with. You know indisputably when you meet a lobsterman that he's a lobsterman. And these seamen, these fishermen, were kind of like that. They lived in a seacoast environment where there was commerce, where there were markets, where trade and buying and selling went down, and they knew how to navigate the marketplace. And on the other hand, they are involved in the real world in an elemental way that some of the back-to-earthers in our recent history are familiar with. You know, people leaving the city and going back to the town so that they can hear the wind and see the stars at night. Psalm 107 captures some of that for us. That's what Richard read to you this morning. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord. You know, it's very interesting. I heard this clip about surfers, you know, the people who go out looking for the big wave. And you know, these are pretty secular, worldly people. But almost to a person, once they get out there and they start riding the big one, the conversation goes to God. They start talking about God. It's a very curious thing. They're out there in the ocean. They're experiencing the power, and they come into a sense of the presence of God through the power of nature. And these people who don't go to church are all about God. Isn't that interesting? Fishermen have seen the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep. Now let me let you in on something. What happens in our gospel readings this morning is a wonder worked in the sea that the fishermen saw. They saw Jesus command the wind to be still and the waves to be calm. They saw it. They see the wonders of God in the deep. Well, that's interesting. It's also quite biblical. Perhaps you remember, because it's been cited to you, I'm sure, within living memory. That is to say, as recently as last Christmas. The words of Joel. You remember that? And also my manservants and my maidservants, on them I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. And it shall be that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wow. What was it that brought the Magi to Bethlehem? Do you know? Was it wonders in the sky? Did they see the signs and follow the star and come to the place where Jesus was? Well, that's what they say. And when they came to Jerusalem, what did they see? They saw the Son of God in flesh. Wonderful. That's what they saw. They didn't just see a baby. They saw the King of Kings. And they worshiped him. Works. Works on the earth's surface. Works in the earth. And wonders in the deep. So Jesus called upon this kind of life experience as a unique equipping of commercial fishermen for their unanticipated future as apostles. No one remembers them as fishermen, particularly. Peter might be an exception. I don't know, they really tagged him with that one. And that's before they found cod. Anyway, these fishermen did not know that they were being groomed for, prepared for, and transformed for an apostolic future. You don't either. You have no idea what God has been doing in your life to prepare you for his future, for your part in his plan. Are you aware of that? You're not here for yourself. You are here for him. You're not here to please yourself. You are here to please him. You're not here to worship yourself or your wife or your husband. You're here to worship him. Wow. And God is taking your work experience, whatever it is, and it's very diverse. You know, I know where most of you work and what you do. And God takes you where you are and uses what you have been to make something of you that you have never been before. I can't be exhaustive in my treatment of this, but it's a wonderful thing. These fishermen were, they were business people. They were able to handle themselves in public. They were able to walk through commercial enterprises and make sense of it all and make a living. And that was their background. And they were in this elemental setting that I've been describing. And the seas on the storms on the Sea of Galilee are notorious. They're sudden. They're unannounced. They're dangerous. And yet they dealt with that. Rogue waves, sudden squalls, sea tempests on a regular basis. And in fairness, I'm sure they had a lot of tall tales to tell. Many sea stories of dramatic rescues. Did you know that sea stories of dramatic rescues are never told by those who died? And so they have these stories that they tell of how God had delivered them when there looked like there was no hope whatsoever. Fishing for a living. I'm not sure I would want to do that. Feast or famine, do you know about that? You go out and you fish all night and you get nothing. You go hungry the next day. And then there's a bonanza. You go out and you go fishing and suddenly you have more fish than you can handle. You know, fish, feast and famine, up and down, death, feast, famine, dearth, abundance, frustration, bonanza. Look, life was full of ups and downs. And I think what Jesus wants us to take from this is we all live that kind of life. It isn't just fishermen. It's all of us. We're all subject to storms and squalls and tempests and trouble and fear of death and dying. That's the sea upon which we have been cast. So it's an analogy for human life in general, and maybe that's why Jesus chose fishermen, because they really knew what was up with life. They leaned into it and lived it. And that's why Jesus didn't recruit from the ivory tower academics. That's why he didn't choose from the religious professionals. That's why he didn't choose sports stars or rock stars. That's why he didn't choose people from the building trade. Yeah, carpenters, masons, laborers. He didn't choose from civil servants. Oh, well, there was one tax collector. He recruited no farmers, and yet his teachings are full of analogies to farming. He didn't choose a single shepherd except himself, and yet he taught copiously from the pastoral care of shepherds and sheep. He chose fishermen. Wow. Fishermen. I would call them seasoned entrepreneurs. How's that? Seasoned entrepreneurs. That's what you are. That's what the Berry Farm is. That's entrepreneurship. Yeah. That's Ruth working in an auto parts store. Yep. That's Dan, carpenter. Stan. Jonathan, Tom, is right in the thick of it. You get my point, I think, don't you? So it's important for us to know, like fishermen, how to catch and trade in fish, as it were, metaphorically. We also have to master this business of living on the edge. You see, The actual range of occupations in Jesus' day is very, very broad, and we tend to think of it as very narrow. We think like there were there were hundreds of occupations. It was a very complex world back then. That's why Jesus' choice is so significant. He had a lot to choose from. He chose fishermen. Jesus was in the business of carpentry. Jesus passed on his business to his siblings, no doubt, because Joseph probably was not still alive at the time. And Jesus said that fishermen are models of those who make the best shepherds of the church, because they focus on catching fish before they focus on feeding fish. They focus on catching fish before they focus on herding sheep. You got to catch them in order to have them. And then once you have them, that's when these other things kick in. And you do all of this under the care and oversight of a God who rules earth, wind, water, everything. Well, this is background, I guess. To help you understand one of the more difficult passages in Scripture, which I want to unpack for you this morning. It comes from Matthew 11. Listen to this. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now here's the difficult part, I think. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is forcibly entered, or suffereth violence, and adamant, earnest, violent, enthusiastic persons seize it for themselves. They take it by force. Ellicott, one of the commentators that I trust, and you can look him up on the Bible Hub and check these things out for yourself. He translates the word violence. Violence has become very difficult for us to talk about positively in our culture. It's become a no-no. Oh, violence is not acceptable under any circumstances. Stuff and nonsense. Okay? I'm sorry. The violence we're talking about here describes an eager and impetuous zeal. Do you know when you fall in love, you start talking about the one that you've fallen in love with? In fact, your friends get really tired because you can't stop talking about this other person. Is that true? Does that ring true? Yeah, I think so. That's been my experience. That's the kind of eager, impetuous zeal that people need for Jesus. You need to be in love with Jesus. You need to be earnest about your relationship with Jesus. You need to be violent about Jesus in your passion for him. Yeah. And that's what brings you peace and pardon and blessedness, is being passionate by Jesus, because he who believes in him, though he die, he will live. This eagerness, this earnestness is what fishermen understand. They are eager to carry off and own or possess the spoils of a captured city. We should be that eager about the things of the kingdom of God. They are there for us. Why are we not taking them? Why are we not seizing them? Does that help you see where violence has a positive role in our world, in our life? New life. You know, this is very interesting. New life is given to them as prey. Do you know what prey is? If you're a lion, what's prey? It's food. It's what you've been living for so you can keep on living. And we need to strip out this hostile purpose in the word violent men and rewrite it perhaps in our own understanding as men who are eager, enthusiastic, zealous for the things of God. That rings true for me. I understand that till I got to the place where I wanted Jesus above all, at any cost, at any sacrifice, till I got to that place, I did not receive the Lord, or the Lord did not accept me, or the Lord did not become real to me. I don't really care how you phrase it. It was when I got to the place where I said, I must have Jesus, that I became an eager and enthusiastic man. I became a violent man in the right way. And I say, subjected to the test. When Jesus said, come follow me, what did the disciples say? Oh yeah, we're there. Lead on. They dropped everything and followed him. Eager, enthusiastic, earnest, simple faith. Impetuous for the things of God. Impetuous. Because salvation was in view. They were not violent thugs and robbers. They were Christians. Fishermen. They seemed to fit the bill. All right. I hope that helps you understand that perhaps difficult verse in Matthew 11. In a special sense, violence could mean coming with force. Or do you know how to move a big rock in the field? Exactly. With force. You come with eager force and you apply the crowbar to it and it moves. If you don't come with eagerness, the rock wins. Oh, my goodness. This power that comes over the souls of men is a demonstration of the Spirit. And that's what's alluded to in Joel 12. I'm going to pour out my Spirit, and those who were listless, those who were lazy, those who were cowardly, those who were afraid will become bold to seek the things of God. There will be a transformation in them. They will become earnest. They will seek God above all else. Now, if you've heard of the kingdom of God, your heart should beat at a higher pace. Seriously. The kingdom of God, oh my, that's mine. The kingdom of God, oh my, I must have that. I must have Jesus. Is that where you are? Because if that's not where we are, we got nothing to sell. We got nothing to promote. You understand? I must have Jesus or die. John Gill writes, he's pretty sedate actually. In a word, in being the power of God unto salvation, the effect of the kingdom of God is to bring many souls to it. Suddenly, secretly, powerfully, effectually. One day, the fishermen saw Jesus. That day, they said yes to Jesus. Suddenly, entirely, completely, effectually, everything changed. Willingly and gladly and lovingly and enthusiastically, they dropped everything they were doing and followed him. Praise God. How could God possibly use such poor examples of humanity? Loud, uncouth, coarse, cursing, blaspheming, sinful men. How could God possibly recruit from them the apostles that we read about in Scripture? Praise God, he does that. God wants real men living real lives in real ways to follow him. Ladies, I'm not excluding you. I'm just using the universal term. Due to the coming of Christ into their lives, they live on a new level. I'm not living the way I used to. I'm not living for what I used to live for. I'm not living in terms of who I used to be. I'm living in terms of who I'm going to be. I'm living in terms of glory. I'm living in terms of heaven. I have heaven on my mind, and therefore the world is indifferent to me, and I can do things that no one else can do because Jesus is mine and I am his. Earnest. Enthusiastic. Love of Jesus. Does it work? Evidently. So John Gill proceeds to expand on our understanding of violence here, and he says it means to seize it by force. Have any of you been to at the fairs? They used to have this thing where they let the pigs out and the kids would go grab a pig. Scramble. Pig scramble. Thank you so much. And then they made it more fun by greasing the pigs. Did you know? Yeah. So they got these greasy pigs out in the thing, and the kids, you have to grab this greasy pig. And if you manage to tackle the pig and get the pig, you get the pig. You get to take the pig home. And those who are successful are not those who sit on their hands and watch the others scramble. Oh, interesting. And the violent take it by force. And then he goes on to say, you see, what Jesus was pointing out is, you are living oblivious of your need, but publicans and harlots and public sinners, they are in touch with their need for that pig. They're in touch with their need to get in there and get dirty and grab that sucker so they can take it home. I'm sorry. I hope that's speaking to you, because it's speaking to me. And that's what the ministry of the gospel is like. If you're under a violent apprehension of the wrath to come, amen? If you know what it is that you deserve in righteous judgment from a just and loving and merciful God, if you know what trouble you are in, you are going to run fast and hard. So the positive way of putting this is that Christ would have you violently in love with him. He would have you eagerly desirous of salvation by him. He would have you hungering and thirsting for communion with him. That you would say, oh, I get it. I never thought of these things before, but now I'm going to set my affections upon the things of the world to come. Because if you don't live in terms of the things to come, you're of no earthly use here and now. Why do I say that? Because everything that is here and now is passing away. It is like grass. It flourishes for a moment and then fadeth forever. But the things of heaven, they are imperishable. They last forever. So I'm preaching the gospel to you, amen? I'm talking about God's love to sinners this morning, amen? And I'm doing it because I desire for you to come into a violent passion for Jesus. I want you to be earnest, vehement, eager, strong for Jesus. Well, that doesn't sound much like Easter rescuing us from fear, does it? Well, actually it does. from the perspective of a swamped fishing vessel, in the midst of a storm, we have the 12 disciples hanging on for life and terrified that they may perish in the storm. And 12 men in a boat. The boat is called Danger. They're on a sea called Peril. And they stand for us. We are those fishermen in that boat. And we understand the importance of courage and hard work and skills, and you want to know how to handle the boat. You want to know how to be able to sail before you go out on the sea, and you better know how to swim in case you do go overboard. We are called to put ourselves out strongly. We're called to do that as strongly as we can. We're called to do it with eagerness and zeal. So you can go home and tell your friends that the preacher is talking about fervent faith. Amen. Fervent faith. Like the pilgrims who flocked to Ashbury University. You know why they went there? Well, some went to see a spectacle, and others went because they felt that the presence of God was near, and they wanted a piece of it. I want a piece of the Spirit. I want to enter into the spirit of repentance. And they violently sought entrance. Mile and a half line. Waiting. In a mile and a half line is an act of violence. You don't see that? Does that not manifest your eagerness to be there? Your desire to be there, you're putting it number one. You're standing there a mile and a half away saying, I must get into the presence of God. Whatever else it is what it is. I'm just saying that's a picture of fervent desire to be there. So we're all going to be tested, amen? We're going to be in the boat and the storms are going to come. We're going to feel threatened. We may even feel storm-tossed. And we've either been there, or we are there, or we will be there. And here's where Easter comes in. You see, Jesus, the Redeemer, he's in the boat. The one who has the power to stop the wind and calm the waves is in the boat with you. He's in the boat. And he is who he is. A powerful Redeemer. And you cry out to him and say, Lord, save us, we're perishing. And he wakes up and goes, oh, okay. Silent, be still. He's the Lord of the elements. He's resting in peace because he knows nothing is going to happen outside of God's will. Nothing is going to happen outside of God's control. And he says that security is only found through faith in the one who declares it to be so. God intends to save both ship and sailors. And if that is his plan, giving up the ship early is a very poor option. I suggest instead we cry out, Lord, save us, and Jesus will do the rest. Okay. So what is Easter all about? Easter is all about him. It's all about what he did. It's all about his work. And we are the beneficiaries. We get to benefit from what Jesus has done. He paid the price for our sins that we might be forgiven. He did the work. We get forgiveness. May the Lord bless you with a sense of Christ's presence this Easter season. In Jesus' name, amen.